We're in the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 12 through 15. The servant's temptation and mission. Now, you know that the servant is Jesus, Messiah. He came from heaven, and he had a mission. And his mission originally was to give the gospel to the Jewish people. And the Jewish people, if they had received Messiah, would have taken the message to the rest of the world. But they rejected Messiah, so they've been set aside for a time. We're going to learn this today. So if you would stand for reading of the word, Mark chapter 1, verse 12 through 15. Immediately, that's immediately after the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angel ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the word of God. Our Father, we give you thanks for this time, this amazing time that we can gather together as the body of Christ and to study the words of the living God that you've given for us today to hear from the mouth of God to the prophets, to those who wrote it down, to our hearts. And Holy Spirit, illuminate the word in us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The theme of Mark is the suffering servant for a suffering people. Our Savior came and he suffered while he was here. We're going to see the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, that he experienced everything just like us here, folks. He's a real Jesus, a real person. He is the God-man. I'll mention this several times. He is also God incarnate. He is man and God fully. John the Baptist, we were introduced to last time, and he was a heralder of the king that was coming into the world. He would tell the nation of Israel about the Messiah that is coming. He had a baptism of repentance. And remember, that baptism of repentance was for the Jewish people to put their focus on the true God in preparation of Messiah. When they heard the words of John the Baptist in the wilderness, remember they had to go into the Judean wilderness, and remember how desolate it was. In that desolate wilderness, John was preaching, and these people came, and we ask, why would they come? Why would they go into the wilderness to hear John? He didn't do any miracles. He didn't do anything spectacular to get their attention, and we suggested that it was God who moved their spirits to go hear this man preach. And when he preached, they were moved, and they believed, and they were baptized with the baptism of repentance, giving them preparation to hear the words of Messiah who was coming. Jesus then was baptized in the wilderness. We wonder, well, why does Jesus have to be baptized with the baptism of repentance? He has no sin. And we surmised and we came to the conclusion that Jesus came to die for sinners of whom he was identifying with. In Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We also recognize that Jesus at his baptism was in a sense being commissioned for his ministry. The Holy Spirit came on him like a dove. And you remember in the book of John, the Apostle John writes about this, that the one that John the Baptist sees, the dove descending upon him, he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the Savior of Israel. He is the one that's coming. And John the Baptist actually saw this at Jesus' baptism. That was dramatic. Had to be life-impacting for John. But you know what else happened at Jesus' baptism? The heavens were opened, and he could see the glory of where he came from. And then there was a final dramatic thing that happened at Jesus' baptism. The Father speaks, "This is my Son, who I am well pleased." Now Jesus is ready to go on his mission. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. And remember, everything that Jesus does, he does in the power of the Holy Spirit. He does this in his human form, and it's the Spirit of God working through him as he carries out his mission on this earth. That's an important thing to remember. Now again, Jesus is fully God and fully man. He willfully set aside the use of his divine attributes, set them aside, did not cease to be God. Very important technical point. And this is called the kenosis in theology. He willfully set aside the use of his divine attributes and he did everything here through the power of the Holy Spirit. However, sometimes I think that his divine attributes just kind of squeak through, but basically he's doing this life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's a good lesson for us. We do everything here, not in our power, but through the power of the Spirit of God that dwells within us. And look, when you have a mission that is significant, the Spirit of God can also come upon you, epi. And remember in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power, dunamis power, capable power, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and he'll give you the ability to speak to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, that sort of thing. But the point is that the Spirit of God can come on you at a specific time to give you the ability to do the impossible in your life. It is him working through you. Now, I want you to think about something. Did you think that Jesus knew who he was in the manger? Do you think he knew that he was the Son of God in a manger? And there's one yes, and I would suggest to you that the answer is no, he did not know this, and I'll tell you why in just a second. Now, again, he's fully God, fully man. That's the hypostatic union, another big word in theology, fully God, fully man. But I think he grew into knowing who he was. I do not believe that in the manger he knew that he was the Son of God, because he came here as a man. When he was 2 years old and Herod was going to try to kill him, and the family escaped into Egypt, I don't think that he knew that he was the Son of God at that point. But I'll tell you when he did know. At age 12, we know that he knew that he was the Messiah, that he was the anointed one, that he was the one that was called upon. At age 12, he goes from Nazareth in the north, takes a 70-mile trip, a caravan of folks going to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. It's going to be Jesus' first bar mitzvah Passover, the act of a man. He's going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And while in Jerusalem, he celebrates the Passover. That celebration is done. That's a big event in his life. The caravan goes back north. The caravan goes back north 1 day out. Mary and Joseph start wondering, where's Jesus? Is he playing with the kids here? Is he playing with the kids there? Where is Jesus? There's a whole bunch of people going back. They haven't seen him. So Mary and Joseph, they can't find Jesus in the caravan. They go back to Jerusalem. And you know what happens? For 3 days, they look for Jesus in Jerusalem. Now, what do you think those parents are thinking? This is a panic attack time. Listen to the word usage here. Mary speaking to Jesus in Luke 2, verses 41 through 50. This is recorded, but in 48 through 50 is the passage. Son, they finally found him. Son, why have you done this to us? Now, you think that she's a little bit ticked off at this point? Look, your father and I, speaking of Joseph, have sought you anxiously, frantically. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know I must be about my father's business? Jesus knew who he was by age 12, and who knows how long before that. But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. My impression is this, that Mary and Joseph both had angelic visitations that were stunning at the beginning of this when she was pregnant. But for 12 years, Jesus has lived a normal life. So Jesus had lived such a normal life that they just let this pass away. It was in the dailiness. They saw Jesus like any other kid. He might have been the perfect kid, but they saw him like every other kid, falling down, playing with his friends, and that sort of thing. And somehow, they forgot about this angelic visitation. Now, think about this. Now, Jesus, where we are, is Jesus is now filled with the Holy Spirit. He now is on his mission, which he was called to do, coming into the world to preach the gospel. So but before he does this mission, there's one thing left to do, and that's his testing. Jesus has to be tested, just like we are tested today. This is our time of testing. Jesus had his temptation in the wilderness. In Hebrews 4:15 says, he will be tempted in every way just like us, but was without sin. Jesus passed his test. You are in a period of time now where you are tested, so keep that in mind. Jesus faces the temptations in the wilderness, and folks, this temptation came after Jesus made an all-out commitment to the Father at his baptism. When the Spirit of God came upon him, he's now ready for his mission, and now the temptations are going to come. So listen to this. We can learn much from this. All-out believers are a huge threat to the devil and his followers. When you make an all-out commitment to God, then you become a threat to the enemy. If you're the normal American Christian with toe in Christianity, you're not a danger at all, because you're just blending with the world most of the time. But when you make a full, all-out commitment to God, then you got the demonic realm's attention. Now, who wants to attack you? Who doesn't like your all-out commitment? I suggest to you it's three things. It's the world and the world system that is controlled by the enemy of our souls, Satan and his demonic emissaries. Also, your flesh. Guess what? Your flesh loves this world system. Remember when you got saved, how weird it felt? It was a good feeling, but I felt like I was out of place in this new Christian life, and I felt much more comfortable in the world that I was escaping. Well, the flesh wants you right back there, and it'll do everything it can to drag you there. And of course, Satan and the demonic realm will do everything they can. That's their part in tempting you to go bad, dropping bait here, bait there, hoping you latch onto the bait. Remember, the devil's techniques for dealing with you are tried and true. Number one, it uses deception. Number two, distraction. Number three, discouragement. And I'm telling you, everybody in here has experienced these three things. And of course, he wants to destroy you. That's his main tools, his main weapons. Now remember, the world, the flesh, and the devil hate Jesus and hate his followers. How do we know that? Well, John 5:18 tells us very clearly, Jesus speaking, this is hours before his death, he says these words, Jesus warned them, if the world hates me, know this, it will hate you also. We're not in a popularity contest here, folks. We will never be popular with the world. And every time you're walking out of sync with the world, just say, thank you, Lord. I'm from another domain. I belong to another place. This isn't where I belong. This is not my home. Matter of fact, you're in the wilderness here. Just like Jesus, when he was tested in the wilderness with the beasts that were around him, we have beasts around us, beasts that want to devour us in the spiritual realm and also in the physical realm. They don't like us. Consider Jesus' temptation. I think that he was tempted at a degree that we will never experience here. He's got Satan head on, guns blazing, trying to do anything that he can to trip up Jesus. And notice it's in the wilderness. And the temptation is going to be in the wilderness when Jesus is at his weakest. Mark doesn't point this out, but the other Gospels do, where he was there for 40 days without food and without water. He's in the wilderness. And by the way, what's in the wilderness? The leopards, the lions, the wild boar, the jackals, the scorpions, the snakes, and all of these things are surrounding Jesus. This is a real temptation in an awful place, and Jesus is feeling the pressure of this time frame. Now, notice who else was there in our text today. We see there was ministering angels that were with him. Ministering angels that were sent by God to help Jesus during this temptation. That tells me something. That Jesus is going through this as a man. If he was going through this as God, the God-man, he wouldn't need the angels. But this is a demonstration for all of us that we have angelic support here as we are going through our temptations and our struggles in the wilderness. That's an important thing to remember. Hebrews 1:14 kind of gives us a sneak peek into this unseen realm that we do not see today. Are they not all, speaking of angels, ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Now, who are those that inherit salvation? Believers. It's us, folks. It's us. They're there to minister to us. Angels are real, and I will submit to you that they are active in our lives. You never know when you've entertained angels unaware, it says in Scripture. And folks, to me, that's good news. That's good news. We're not here alone in this wilderness. We have the Spirit of God, and we have angelic support. Now, the first temptation, it's not mentioned by Mark. He just gives a brief overview of many of these things that Jesus experienced. But his first temptation was in the area of lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, we read these words, If, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Jesus at his maximum starvation. Jesus thirsty, tired, hungry. Make these stones to become bread. What's Satan doing? He's tempting Jesus to use his deity to act outside of God's divine plan. Make it happen, Jesus. Don't stay in this man form. Change the mission. You were supposed to carry this out as a man. Change the mission. Act in your deity. You're suffering now. You've done enough. The tempter is always there, ready to pounce like the roaring lion that he is. Remember, Satan always comes to you at an opportune time. When you're hungry, when you're tired, when you're frustrated, when you're on your last leg and you've had a terrible day, get ready for the enemy to pounce on you. That's when he comes, the thief that he is. But I want to suggest something to you. There is a scripture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, that says this, but the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful that he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. That's a promise to you, provided you stay under God's cover. If you go wandering out like we so frequently do, then you're subject to attack. And not that Satan's going to try to not attack you if you're under the cover of God. I think he's going to try to attack you any time that he can. But when I'm under here, God gives me some supernatural strength to say no. No, he will strengthen me and protect me from the evil one. I think that is very important. This is a real temptation that Jesus is going through in a real wilderness, in a real messy place. And notice how Jesus responds to this temptation, how we respond to the temptation of the world, flesh, and the devil. Jesus combats Satan with three words. It is written. Now, you know what that is. That's the Word of God. That's the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6:17. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Notice what Jesus did not do. I bind you, Satan. I do this to you, Satan. I'm pushing you away, Satan. It is written. Folks, that's our sword. That's our sword of the Spirit. That's what we use today. And it's incumbent upon every one of us, please hear this, that you are actively involved in your life every day going through some memory verse that you're putting into your mind that you can pull out when you need it as your sword. I would encourage you, please do that. Spiritual warfare is real. There's a real enemy, and your tool that God has given you is the Word of God. So use your tools. Secondly, so that first temptation was the lust of the flesh. The second one is the pride of life. That's Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, the highest point, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, another questioning thing here, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, what is happening here is that Satan's going to use some scripture twisting. Ever been in a place where they use scripture twisting? Take something out of context and try to make it applicable to something? Well, Satan's an expert at this. He takes a scripture about trusting God and he twists it to let's test God. Instead of trusting, let's test God. So he's at the spectacular point. He's the highest point of the temple. Christ is tempted to attract attention by doing something spectacular. Leap off. Let the angel swoop down and catch you, Jesus. It's an act of pride. It's this prideful thing that Satan is so attracted to. It's caused his own fall. Stand out. Stand out, Jesus. And again, Jesus' response is so succinct. He combats Satan with how many words? Three words. It is written. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. Then the final temptation is the final one that we're tested in, the lust of the eye gate. What comes into your eye stimulates your being. He's tempted to prove his deity by compromise. Listen to these words in Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. The devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Take a hard stop. Because Satan, there's an implication here that he owns the kingdoms of this world. All these Gentile kingdoms, he owns them today, folks. Remember that. And he said to him, Jesus, all these things I will give to you. I'll give you all these kingdoms, Jesus, if you will fall down and worship me. This is a real temptation. Satan wants worship to be worshiped just like the Most High God. That's what he's always wanted. And guess how Jesus responds? Jesus combats with these three words, it is written. That's right. He uses the word of God. And he actually paraphrases Deuteronomy 6, 13 and 14. And he says this, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve. I want to suggest something to you. Anytime that we go and do something that is contrary to what God wants us to do, we are in essence worshiping a power and authority that is counter and contrasted with Jesus. We are siding with an enemy realm. Be very careful when you hear the God speak to you. That's the way we want to walk. So question is this. How are we to combat Satan today? Follow your leader, folks. It is written. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God in Ephesians 6:17. Now, think about this. In this last episode, Jesus commands Satan. And he says, away from me. Away with you, Satan. Jesus has the Holy Spirit. I want to suggest something to you. That you have the Spirit of God within you. And you don't have to be some weakling. You can say, I belong to Jesus Christ. He is my Savior and He is my Lord. Away from me, Satan. I'm a Jesus follower. I belong to Him. He is my King. Notice that Satan is the great deceiver, but he's also the great schmoozer. He'll tell you whatever you want to hear. And when Jesus commands, away from me, it's almost time to like burst into cheer. I mean, like, yay, Jesus. Yay, Jesus. Well, guess what? There is a song, and it was written in the year 2000 by Donnie McClurkin, and it's the victory chant that if you go to a Calvary Chapel retreat, you get to hear this just about every time you go to a men's retreat. And it has these words, Hail, Jesus, you're my King. Your life frees me to sing. I will praise you all my days. You are perfect in all your ways. Hail, Jesus, you're my Lord. I will obey your word. I want to see your kingdom come. Not my will, but yours be done. I just love it when we're singing this. I mean, all these men, rah, rah, rah. Yeah. And then it goes, glory, glory to the Lamb. You take me into the land. We will conquer in your name. Oh, I love this last part. And proclaim that Jesus reigns. That's what we tell the devil when we say no to him and yes to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Folks, we follow a king, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Satan tried to humiliate the servant, but the servant humiliated him. And every time you say no to the messy, nasty, demonic spiritual realm or your flesh or this world system and say yes to Jesus, that's a humiliation that we are giving to the enemy. We humiliate them every time we say, yes, Jesus, I will follow you. Verse 14 and 15, the servant's mission. Now, you're going to have to listen really closely here because I'm going to say something that may resonate a little bit controversial with you. But bear with me as we go through this. So keep your ears up. Keep your ears percolating. Now, after John was put in prison, remember that event, big event, put in prison. Jesus came to Galilee from the Judean desert up to Galilee, where he does most of his ministry, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Zero in on what Jesus' mission was, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying these words, the time is fulfilled. I'm going to make a big deal out of that statement. And the kingdom of God is at hand. It is present. It is present right now. Repent and believe in the gospel, then you can be part of this kingdom. This is the message, okay? So bear with me with this. So John was imprisoned. Why is he imprisoned? Because he condemns Herod Antipas for stealing his brother's wife, for divorcing his wife and taking his brother's wife. His brother's name is Philip. The woman that he steals is Herodias, and that whole mess really angered John because it was done publicly and it was defaming the God of Israel, who condemns that sort of thing. Now, because John was so vociferous with this, he would not be silenced. He would not live by lies. He confronted Herod Antipas, and he ends up in prison. So while he's in prison, this happens to be a time goes by, and it's Herod Antipas' birthday. And on his birthday, he gets a special present by having Herodias' daughter do some sort of, I would imagine, sensual dance for him. And he's so pleased by this dance that he makes this oath. He promised with an oath to give her anything that she asks for. And so she runs to Mama. Runs to Herodias and says, what should I ask for, Mama? And what does Mama say? Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And John was beheaded. And I think Herod Antipas regretted it, but he made an oath and he had to carry through with it. Now, backtrack a little bit of time in John the Baptist's life. While John was in prison, he had a season of doubt. Are you the Messiah? Take a hard stop there. Have you ever had a season of doubt, thinking, is this thing real? Is this? Are we following some farce here? Is this real? John the Baptist did. Remember, they're cousins. John the Baptist, the same guy, sees the dove coming down on Jesus, but in his distress. See, life can get on you, folks. It can be so distressing. You're going, how can this be? How can there be a God out there and allow this to happen to me? How can it happen? So he sends messengers. He sends two disciples to Jesus. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And Jesus' response could not be more crystal clear. He says these words, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to him. That's Matthew 11:5, folks. He's saying he's the Messiah, but listen to this. Listen to this. John must have been thinking. He knows the Old Testament, backwards and forwards. He knows the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet says in Isaiah 61:1, these words that Messiah will do. And if he's supposed to do these things, why am I still in prison? Listen what the words are. He, the Father, has sent me, Messiah, to heal the brokenhearted. That's what Jesus will do. To proclaim liberty to the captives. That kind of got John's attention. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound. If I am in prison and you are the Messiah, why am I bound? And it is in that context that Jesus says, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear. John, I am the man. I am the Messiah. I am the anointed one of Israel. I am the real deal. John was beheaded. He had to go off the scene because a lot of people were following John. There could have been competition there for which would be the most popular, okay? So we wanted no competition with Jesus. He's taken off the scene. Jesus goes from the Jordan River up into Nazareth, the area of Galilee, where he does about 70% of his ministry. And he starts with this statement. Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. The good news is that Messiah is here. The kingdom of God is here now. It's going to be offered to the Jewish people. The gospel of the kingdom of God was offered first to whom? The Jews. Even Paul says in Romans, I can't remember the verse. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ's power. It's offered to the Jew first and then to the Greek. What is it? 1:16. Thank you. You rescued me. Yes, thank you. That was extemporaneous. I don't have it written here. So, yeah. So it's offered to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So this is an offer of the kingdom to the Jewish people. Now, hear this. What time is fulfilled? The time is fulfilled. What time is fulfilled? When you go to most commentaries, they will say, oh, this is the fullness of time mentioned in Galatians 4:4. The fullness of time when Jesus would come into the world, into the Roman world with roads and a language and the people wanting the Messiah to come back. They've been looking forward to him coming, so it's all prepped and ready for him. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking, in my mind, it's not talking about that. This is something different. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world. The time is fulfilled. That is advanced over the fullness of time God sent his Son into the world. There's a difference there. The time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. This is explosive language, tons of meaning, implication. In those days, the Old Testament prophets prophesied and spoke of a kingdom that would be coming. And they were waiting for the king to come to establish this kingdom that is coming. So what time is fulfilled? I believe very strongly he's talking about the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel 9:24. The 70 weeks are 70 week years or 490 years. Now, we've been through this a lot of times, and I'm sure it's cloudy in a lot of your minds. So let me just try to elucidate this one more time. 490 years have been given for your city and your people. Who were the people in Daniel's time? The Jews. Who? What city was it? Jerusalem. Very clear. There's no mistaking on this. So how do we... Now, I've always wondered this, so I'm asking this question for my own edification. How in the world do we get week years out of weeks? And I'm going, I've always wondered this. And this is what comes. The term 70 weeks is a prophetic shorthand for 70 periods of 7 years totaling 490 years. I'm going, okay, that's nice. That's nice. I copied that from somebody. That was nice. I'm still struggling with this thing. So what helps us is this, in our distress about this week. Leviticus 25:8 says this. It describes a 7 weeks of years, but if you're careful, those are Sabbath years. But it still gives a total of 49 years for 7 weeks. So that kind of gives me a clue. These week years are more than just 70 years. So 1 week equals 7 years. The 70 week years, 490 years, listen to what has to happen here. Hold on to me. Was a timeline for the fulfillment of God's plan for the Jewish people and Jerusalem. Now, why do I say that? Because in Daniel 9:24, he lists 6 things that Messiah will do if the Jewish people were to receive him. So what are the 6 things? Now, this is important because it helps clarify in our minds the current church age and national Israel's future. Hear me, please. Six things have to happen to finish the transgression. That's the end of the rebellion of Israel against God by receiving the Messiah. So Messiah does this to make an end of sins. Well, who does that? Messiah. Oh, it sounds like Jesus is going to be the answer to all these questions. You might get an A on this test. Yes. To make atonement for iniquity. Remember what atonement is, an acceptable sacrifice, pacifying the wrath of God. That's what Jesus did and his blood sacrifice on the cross for us. That's Messiah also. How about this one? To bring in everlasting righteousness. Oh, my goodness, who does that? Well, that's Jesus, Messiah. And then he makes this statement, to seal up vision and prophecy, no longer going to be needed. Why? Messiah's here. The kingdom's coming. And then he makes the last one, to anoint the most holy. I think that's the temple, the millennial temple where Jesus will reign from. Again, for emphasis, please follow me. 483 of these 490 years have been fulfilled, completely fulfilled. With the rejection of Messiah, they rejected him as their king. Time stopped for the Jewish people. There still remains, how many years? 7 years. 7 years have to be fulfilled. So, that 7 years is the tribulation period where God is not dealing any longer with the church. The church is extracted, and I believe, in a pre-tribulation rapture where we're taken out prior to this 7 year period of time where God is dealing with the nation of Israel. So that is an important context. It was a genuine offer of the kingdom, but it was rejected. It was rejected. So, what was the result of Israel's rejection of Messiah? The kingdom was postponed, not done away with. Why am I saying that? Well, because the scripture talks about there will be a 1,000-year kingdom of Messiah when all Jewish people will be in their homeland that was covenantally promised to the nation of Israel by the Old Testament prophets. Has to happen. Now, because Israel has rebelled against God, in 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes went into Assyrian captivity. In 586 BC, they go into Babylonian captivity. And that Babylonian captivity started the time of the Gentiles. From Babylonian captivity to the second coming of Messiah. Now, this gets confusing, but just hear me, please. So, Jerusalem will be trotted down by the Gentiles until Messiah comes back. And it's trotted down now by the Gentiles. Jerusalem is not a city owned by the Jews. It's split up into four quarters. We've been through that several times. So, because Israel rejected Messiah, so they rejected God, Assyrian Babylonian captivity, they rejected Messiah, Jesus told them that their temple would be destroyed in Luke 19. There won't be a stone left upon another. And lo and behold, in 70 AD, that happened, and the Jews were dispersed throughout the whole world, persecuted, discriminated against, hated, shot, killed, hanged. Anything you can do to kill a Jew, that's what happened throughout the world. They're the most persecuted group in the history of the world. Consistently be persecuted. So 2,000 years, and this is actually punishment, I think, chastisement from God. He says, if you do this, this is what will happen to you. So, this dispersion happened until the miracle of May 14th, 19... Oh, that was very good. That was good. Let's do that again so everybody has this number in their minds. May 14th, 1948, when the Jewish people declared their independence, their nationhood. It was immediately recognized by Harry Truman, the President of the United States, and the next day the Soviet Union, the two most powerful nations on earth, said, yes, we agree that they are a nation unto themselves. So that happened in a day. Folks, you know who has a hard time with the Jews becoming a nation? On May 14th, 1948? Those who believe that the church has replaced Israel and has no future plan for Israel. the replacement theology folks, which I think that they're, some of them are well-meaning, but I think that they're wrong in their theology here. So, since Israel's rejection, God now focuses on the church. This is the church age. You are the ecclesia. You are the ones that are called out from the world that have responded to Jesus' cry, the Holy Spirit drawing you, and you said, yes, I want to be part of your kingdom, Jesus. And so you are the church. The church is comprised now of Jew, a few. There are Messianic Jews, but predominantly of Gentiles. It's predominantly a Gentile church. Now, of course, this ends, the church age ends, I believe, with the rapture of the church. Then God will refocus his attention on the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel will have to do how many things before Jesus comes back? Two things before Jesus comes back. They have to admit their national sin of rejecting Messiah and plead for him to return. So if we were in a Sunday school class, we could have a long discussion on this. But since you can't ask questions, I'm safe. Yes. And either you can go home glad or mad. So, in the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy will be fulfilled, that last 7 years, and the new covenant promise to Israel in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 to Israel. Now, replacement folks think that's the church. No, the language in context is Israel. It's unmistakable. It is Israel. So, closing thoughts. Please understand, in the Gospels, Jesus is offering the kingdom to a rebellious Israel. Most people are not taught this view. Most think that the first coming was salvation offered to all of humanity. Bear with me before you start throwing stones. Okay? Matthew 1:21, the angel's message to Joseph is clear. And she, Mary, he's getting informed that this pregnancy is God-ordained, virgin birth, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua. The Lord is salvation, for he will save his people. Or who are his people at the time that this is given? It's Israel. It's a Jewish people, his people from their sins. Not Rome, Israel. So important. Jesus' first coming was initially focused, offer of salvation to the people of Israel. However, hear me loud and clear. God always intended the world, Jew and Gentile, to be reconciled to God through the death of Messiah. It was for everyone. How do I know this is true? How do you know it's true? Just because I'm blabbing up here? No, it's the Word. It's the Word, John 3:16. For God. God. This is the most famous verse in America anyway. For God so loved the world. You know what that world is? Cosmos. Cosmos. It's the totality of his creation and every human that is born into this earth. From beginning to end. Cosmos. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Don't miss the sequence of events. Jesus was born into this world sinless. He was a sinless sacrifice. The virgin birth is important. Jesus was obedient to his Father. He was baptized, tested in the wilderness with a real test, a test of humiliation. Satan thought he was going to humiliate Jesus. Oh, no. Turned out just the opposite. A real offer by Satan to bypass God's plan. Jesus passed the test. Jesus starts his ministry with an offer, with a distinct offer. All the Gospels is the offer of the kingdom to Israel. Remember, he said repeatedly, do not go to the Gentiles. Do not go to the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what the message was focused on. I can only surmise that if the Jews would have believed in Jesus, then I believe Jesus would have still died on the cross because the atonement had to be made. Now, this is a supposition on my part, but I believe atonement had to be made for the sins of the world. But the believing Jews for the last 7 years would have evangelized the world, and Gentiles would have come in droves to be saved. Now, that's just a supposition, but God knew what was going to happen. I mean, he's sovereign. He knew the whole thing was going to work out this way. So he started this ministry with an offer of the kingdom. Israel rejected the offer and was set aside and have suffered for 2,000 years. Jesus died on a cross, a criminal's death. He died for the sins of the world. He took all the wrath of God that I deserve for my sins. Folks, your sin debt has to be paid. You can't be in the presence of God with sin, and all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You must believe and receive the gift of salvation to get to heaven, to be with God forever. The Holy Spirit was given to humanity 50 days later at Pentecost. That was a seminal moment, because never before in the history of the world was a Spirit given to every single believer. That happens now. You say yes to Jesus, and you become the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells within you. Folks, the church age will end with the rapture of the church, when Jesus will come for his bride unannounced and take his bride away. What is the bride to do while the bride is waiting? Watch and be... Okay, let's do that again. What are we to do? We're to watch and be ready. That's right. That's right. You're to be ready for Jesus to come back. Watch and warn. With the church age completed, God will refocus on the nation of Israel. That's the final 7 weeks that have to be completed. A remnant of Israel will be saved, the one-third spoken of in Zechariah 13:9. And then Jesus will return to this earth at the second coming and establish his thousand-year millennial kingdom. Now, this millennial kingdom is most disputed today than any other time in my lifetime. We have more people doubting dispensationalism now than at any other time in my life here. And it's because we have a lot of negative voices that are going out challenging it from people like Candace Owens and Tucker Carlson and that sort of thing that are despising the nation of Israel and hate Christian Zionists. Different subject for a different time. So why a thousand-year millennial reign? Well, six times it talks about the millennial reign in Revelation chapter 20. Six times! Six times. Now, Mark Hitchcock in his book, The End, gives three reasons for the millennial reign. Number one, realize the covenantal promises to Israel. Number two, those covenants have to be fulfilled. God made a promise to these people. I hope we realize that. He cannot break his promise to these people. You cannot say, well, it's no longer for them, it's for the church. It doesn't ever say that. There's no place in Scripture that says that. Number two is to reward the faithful. Number three, to renew the earth. It's going to be such a mess after the tribulation, it'll have to be redone. So, there is a physical kingdom coming in the near future. I am absolutely positive of this. Why am I so positive of this? Because Matthew chapter 6, verse 10 talks about this physical kingdom. Watch these words that Jesus gives his disciples to pray for. The disciples are saying, teach us how to pray, Jesus. And he's showing them how to pray. And part of that prayer is, thy kingdom come, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, where the kingdom will be established as it's done in heaven. That's exactly what he's saying there. That's the Lord's Prayer that we term the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. You can be part of that kingdom right now. Jesus can rule inside of you right now. The longing of our hearts is that everyone come to believe. The longing of God's heart is that you believe and receive the gospel message. And when Jesus confronts you with the truth of this message, that is your moment. You don't choose the time. It's as the Spirit of God opens your eyes and softens your heart. That's the time we move in this thing. He orchestrates. He's the initiator of salvation, not us. We don't want God. He wants us. And he's calling on you. He's drawing you. And remember this, God's arms are always, this is God, wide open. Come, come to me, all you are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Folks, you can have the rest in God if you come to him. have peace with God and then be able to live with the peace of God in this mess called earth. You can. Listen to Romans 10:13. It's so succinct, so concise. For whoever, pas, P-A-S, every and all in the Greek, calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call on the name of the Lord and you can be in the family of God. I believe in you, Jesus. I place my trust in you. I commit myself to you. Jesus' kingdom, folks, is here at hand. He offered the kingdom to the Jews and they rejected it. He offers the kingdom to you. And I have this sense, and I kind of like this picture. I'd click on it if I could. That he's reaching, God is like reaching his hand out to us. We're not reaching out to God and say, grab my hand, grab my hand. No, God always reaches out. He always is the initiator. And all he wants us to do is grab onto him, so to speak, to believe in him, trust in him. Place your life in his hands. I have a picture here, the final one. The servant's message is to seek and to save the lost. That's why Jesus came. He came for us. Every single one of us. He came for the folks on the street corner that we drive by every day. Those people that we look at and we kind of despise. He came for every single people group, every Muslim, every Hindu, every communist, every buddy that you don't like. He came for everyone to die for the sins of all of us. He came for us. The servant did his job. Messiah did his job. He died for the sins of the whole world. And our job is to believe and be saved. And though saved, you have a mission. Just like John the Baptist had a mission to herald the truth to the world around him, we have a mission to herald the truth to our world. You will come in contact with people that I will never come in contact with. And you can tell them the love story of Jesus, that it's real. It's real. Be all out for Christ. John the Baptist was all out. Jesus was all out for you. Folks, I would submit we are to be all out for him. There is no such thing as tippy-toe Christianity. It is all in. All in. Surrender everything to him. Surrender your life to Jesus. There's a hymn that we used to sing long time ago. Very common. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. And then the chorus is this. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this time. We give you thanks for the day that you opened our eyes, that you softened our heart, and you really allowed us to believe this message. We couldn't believe it unless you did something in us. Lord, you're the miracle worker. The greatest miracle of all is salvation. Taking someone that is dead in their trespasses and sins, separated from you forever, heading like a bullet to hell, and then you intervened and you saved us. You gave us the ability to say yes to you. Folks, we have to say yes. God does everything. We simply believe and receive the free gift offered to us. Father, today I pray that you'd search the hearts and minds of people here. If anyone does not know you as their Savior, I pray today will be the day they say, yes, I believe in you, Jesus. I place my trust in you. I desire to be part of your family and to live with you forever. I do not want to be separated from you in a place called hell, torment. Lord, please, today, search the minds of hearts, the hearts and minds of men and women. And also today, Lord, I pray for tippy-toe Christians. There are many, many half-committed folk. Lord, I pray today that we become fully devoted to you, all out. That like the hymn writer said, Lord, we surrender all. We surrender all to you, our blessed Savior. We surrender all. Thank you for the time that you've given us to study the inerrant, infallible word of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen.